chapter 15. And to understand the beginning of Jeremiah 15, we have to look back in Jeremiah chapter 14 and see the connection that is there. But before we do, allow me to take us to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for not leaving us in darkness, but giving us the light of Your truth. Help us to understand it. May Your Spirit be our teacher, that we might behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We thank You for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, for the hope of the resurrection, for the first fruits of the Spirit, for Your mercy and Your grace, and the power of Your Spirit working within us to do what is pleasing in Your sight. We give You thanks for all that You have done for us and ask that You would continue to work in us to conform us to the image of Your Son, that we might give You the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, what is the connection between Jeremiah chapter 15 and Jeremiah chapter 14. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 14, there was a prayer, perhaps, of Jeremiah, "Have you completely rejected Judah? Have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We know our wickedness. Do not despise us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain?" And so forth and so on, acknowledging God for who He is and asking God to change His ways. It was talking about a drought. Change the drought and bring blessing to the nation of Israel. God answers in chapter 15, and He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go.'" You remember what Moses did for the nation of Israel? God had said, "I've had it with this nation. I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make a nation from you, Moses." And Moses' response was, "Oh no, Lord. If the nations hear that you brought your people out of the land of Egypt but could not bring them into the promised land, your name would be blasphemed. Do what you have promised. Don't destroy this nation." And because of the prayer of Moses, God did not destroy the nation of Israel. Now, was it because of the prayer of Moses? Well, yes, it was. But God had planned all along not to destroy the nation. It was sort of a introduction to Moses to be part of the process. But Moses' prayer stayed the judgment of God upon Israel. And what about Samuel? He was the kingmaker, and he brought Saul to the nation of Israel and then told them what a king was going to do for them. And the king was going to just mess up their lives entirely. And they said something like, "Oh, forgive us, pray for us." And Samuel said, "Far be it from me to stop praying for you." In spite of the terrible decision of the nation of Israel to want a king like the other nations, Samuel was going to continue to pray for this nation. Now God says, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people." No prayers to God are going to be heard. In fact, God said in the previous chapter, "Stop praying for this people because I'm not going to listen." He has set His heart to judge this people. His heart is not with this people. He is going to send them away from his presence and let them go. Now this expression, send them away, is the same Hebrew expression that Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. God is basically saying, I'm going to let my people go. But not in the same sense that Moses asked for it. Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go that they might be blessed of the Lord and be made a nation unto the Lord. God is saying, I'm going to let my people go because they're no longer going to be a nation before me. In verse 2, the people ask a question. And it shall be when they say to you, where should we go? You are to tell them, thus says the Lord. Now, God sometimes almost leads people into a position for them to ask a question that he's going to answer in a totally different way than what they're asking. In John chapter 14, verse 5, Jesus told the disciples, and you know the way in which I'm going. And that made Philip say, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he's set them up somewhat here so that they ask, where shall we go? You've told us you're going to let us go. Where are we going to go? And God says, those destined for death, to death. Probably talking about pestilence or sickness. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. It sounds somewhat like the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. That God brings judgment in different ways. And one man is to go one way and one man's to go another way. And they thought, well, where are we supposed to go? And God says, you're going to judgment one way or another. And he says in verse 3, I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Now we read this rather casually, and we don't really think about it. But for our thinking enjoyment, imagine something like this taking place in the Middle East today, where someone has taken a sword and has slain an individual and left that body for the dogs to drag off. And what the dogs didn't drag off, the birds flew down from heaven and started picking at this body. And then the jackals come in and eat the rest of it. And this is on CNN News. That would be gross, wouldn't it? That would be absolutely gross. That's what God's trying to say here. His judgment is going to be absolutely horrific and gross. We see some of the things that go on in the Middle East today, and we say, that's horrific. Yes, it is. God's judgment is severe. And when he sets to judge, those who are appointed to death go to death, and those who are appointed to the sword go to the sword, and those who are appointed for famine go to famine, to captivity, to captivity. Of course, it never excuses the brutality of an individual. For the nation that will bring this judgment upon the nation of Israel is Babylon. And Babylon will be judged for executing this judgment of God upon Israel. It never excuses the individual for doing what he does. But when God decides to judge, it can be gross and horrific. Verse 4, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Manasseh ruled longer than any other king in Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was part of the promised line of David that God made to David. But he did not act like David did. He carved the images of idols into the temple walls. He worshipped Baal. He made his son pass through fire as a living sacrifice. And we go, okay, that's pretty bad. Again, imagine this being shown on TV. Some ruler taking his son and burning him alive as a sacrifice to some god. We see things on the TV that are far less than this, and we are appalled that things like that happen. Manasseh was an evil king. And so evil was Manasseh that God said, that's it. Judah will be judged. Manasseh's son was Josiah, and he brought about reforms. And God stayed his judgment during Josiah's rule upon the throne. Josiah's not on the throne anymore. One of Josiah's sons is on the throne. One of Manasseh's grandsons is on the throne. And now the judgment will come. Verse 5, indeed, will you have pity? Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn over you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? Do you think anybody cares about Jerusalem? Oh, the Muslims own part of it now, so yeah, there's some sort of concern. But when the Jews own Jerusalem, you think anybody cares about Jerusalem? No, they don't care about Jerusalem at all. But God said that's where he's going to establish his throne and his king upon this earth. But the nations rail against God and say, we will not have this man rule over us. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. But he also speaks to them in his fury. And when he does that, the nations tremble. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Your sins are so great. Nebuchadnezzar's coming in here and he's just going to destroy everything. But it made me think of the scathing and repeated judgments the Lord made against Jerusalem. And yet when he came to the city, he wept over it. God still has compassion and pity for Jerusalem, though they in no way deserve it. His judgments are just. And when he brings judgment against Jerusalem, Jeremiah will weep and wail over the daughter of his people. But who will have pity on Jerusalem? If God didn't have pity, no one would. Verse 6, you who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backward. I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. It appears at times that God changes his mind in the scripture and it mentions that he repents. But he's not a man nor a son of a man that he should ever repent. But it sometimes appears to us that God changes his mind, just like when Moses prayed for the nation of Israel. It seems like God changed his mind. God says, now I'm tired of relenting. I'm tired of repenting. I'm tired of changing my mind. I'm not changing my mind. Don't pray for this people. The judgment that is horrific is coming, and that is it. Do not pray for this people. I am tired of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. They did not repent of their ways. I am not going to repent of my ways. I will bereave them of children. I somewhat understand it, but I don't fully understand it. There used to be bumper stickers on cars that said something like, it shouldn't hurt to be a child. And I wondered, well, why should it hurt to be an adult? Why do children get an off and adults have to pay for it? I didn't get that. Why should it hurt to be an adult but not hurt to be a child? We somewhat think of children differently than adults. But you know what children do? They grow up to be adults. And their sinful ways that they learn as children are the sinful ways that they behave as adults as well. I will bereave them of children. Children are not innocent. Children are guilty. And they deserve the judgment of their sins every bit as much as an adult does. But I understand the tenderheartedness that we have toward children. That for some reason children just enjoy life. They're faithful. Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what kind of faith does a child have? 100% absolute faith. Does he worry as to whether or not supper is going to be on the table? No. He trusts in his mom and dad explicitly, 100%. There's nothing they can do wrong. A childlike faith is a beautiful thing. So I'm not saying there's no difference in children and adults, but when God says, I will bereave them of children, I will destroy my people, they did not repent of their ways, what is he saying here? Sin has its consequences. Sin is utterly sinful, whether it be in an adult or in a child. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the seas. Why will there be widows? Because husbands going to battle will die. And notice the play on words, if you will. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the sea. What was supposed to be more numerous than the sand of the sea? The descendants of Abraham. Now the widows will be more than the sand of the sea. A destroyer at noontime, I will suddenly bring down on her. Or it says, I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noontime, I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore 7 sons pines away. 7 sons. a large family was considered a blessing in the nation of Israel. Seven sons would have been a nice large family. And seven sons that your inheritance has passed through and who help with the work, and seven sons. But she pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it is yet day. The sun rises and the sun sets. It has its time for doing so. And that's the completion of the day. That's the end of the time. This lady's time ends before it should. The sun has set while it was yet day. It should have set right before nighttime. Her breathing is labored. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies. Seven sons have been killed. That which brought great joy and happiness to this family, and even the number seven, if you will, the number of completion, it's all gone. God has destroyed it. Notice what Jeremiah says. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. I wish I'd never been born. Now this is the prophet of God speaking. Why does Jeremiah say, I wish I'd never been born? He's the one who has to communicate this to the people. This is not going to be a fun thing. He goes, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I'm the guy that's always causing problems. Everywhere I go, there's anger and contention and strife because I tell them the truth and it just irritates them to pieces. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me. There's one thing that will cause friends to part ways quicker than any other, and that's borrowing money from each other. I've watched some of those TV judge shows, and over half of them are because people trusted their friend with this loan or that loan or a cell phone or a car, and they didn't pay them back. And boy, that irritates them. Jeremiah says, I haven't done that. I haven't borrowed money. I haven't lent money. There shouldn't be anybody upset with me. Yet everybody curses me. The Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster, in a time of distress. Jeremiah is going to be the one that the nation of Babylon asks what to do. The enemy of Israel, the enemy of Judah, is going to seek the counsel of Jeremiah when Babylon destroys Jerusalem. Verse 12, can anyone smash iron from the north, or bronze? I think this is talking about, can anybody defeat this nation known as Babylon? They're like the iron from the north, from the Black Sea, that was so hard that no one could bust it. Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost. You won't be able to trade your wealth in for something else. You won't be able to buy something. It's just going to be taken away. Just taken away. Sounds like a bad stock market crash. Why? Even for all your sins and within all your borders, Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know, for a fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you. You'll be judged, and your wealth will be taken to Babylon. So Jeremiah and the Lord have a conversation with each other at the end of this. You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Jeremiah saying, all these people who curse me, God, bring your judgment upon them. And don't take me away. That's the same word that's mentioned of Enoch, where he was taken by the Lord. In other words, don't let me die until I see the judgment on my enemies. I want them to get what they deserve. They have treated me badly, and I want you to take care of them. It says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart. I love your word. Unlike the people around me, it says, I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers. He listened to Psalm 1, and he didn't sit in the seat of the scoffers and walk around with the foolish. He didn't sit with these merrymakers and just enjoying life and not understanding their sin. Nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone. Jeremiah was all by himself. For you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Why do I hurt all the time? Why am I so miserable? Will you indeed be like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? You are the fountain of living waters, but it doesn't seem that way. It seems like you're a deceptive stream, that if I went to you, I would have the waters of life, and I come to you and everything's dry. You're a deceptive stream, God. You said you would do this, and you haven't done that. I've eaten your words. I've taught your words. I've done what you asked me to do. Now bring judgment upon my enemies. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. Jeremiah, you're out of line. Jeremiah, you need to repent. You return, and I will restore you. This is not something he's offering to the nation of Israel, but he is offering it to Jeremiah. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Jeremiah, you might have some success. Some people might turn to you, but whatever happens, you are never to turn to them. And if no one turns to you, then you turn to no one. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now this is exactly what God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. God hasn't gone back on his word. God didn't say everything was going to be great. God didn't say he was going to have a ministry where everybody flocked to the truth. What God promised him is he was going to make him a wall of bronze. He promised that in chapter 1. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. He promised that to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you. He promised that to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, all this stuff about bringing vengeance upon my enemies and cursing the day I was born, my mother should never get, all that's out of line. All that's completely out of line. But that's what we do, isn't it? I have served you faithfully. Now take care of my enemies. Who dares talk to God that way? We do. And God is patient with Jeremiah. He says, return to me and I will restore you. But we're not going to have this attitude. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And I will do it in my timing. Don't tell me what to do, Jeremiah. Don't make conditions on me as to when you will serve me and when you won't. You will serve me my way or you won't serve me at all. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. I will preserve you. But I'm making no promises that I'm going to judge your enemies. I appreciate Jeremiah. He sounds very human to me. Sounds very much like me. Where sometimes we tell God what we think he ought to do based upon his nature, right? I mean, we're theologically sound. God is a God of vengeance, and he does pour out wrath on his enemies, and he will take care of his own. And those who touch his own touch the apple of his eye, and he will judge them. Right? That's theologically sound. Well, then God, do it. No, I can't be saying things like that. Jeremiah lived a hard life. And he had a hard ministry. But he still had no business telling God what to do and the conditions by which he would serve the Lord. So what does this teach us about God? Again, it teaches us that God's judgments are righteous and just and completely appropriate and fitting with the sin. The nation of Israel had committed horrific acts of sin, and God was going to bring about upon them horrific acts of judgment. What does this teach us about man? Man is given a time to repent. Man is given a time of grace and kindness of God. And it's so that he would repent, but rather than repent, man stores up for himself wrath and indignation for the day of wrath. What does this teach us about sin? Sin is horrific. From children to adults. I don't think we understand how sinful sin is. Because God is so patient. So compassionate and so forgiving. But if you really want to understand how sinful sin is, you look at the cross. That God had to destroy his own son when he took upon himself the sins of the world. The only one he ever said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," he had to destroy. And what does this teach us about ministry? Ministry can be hard at times. But it has to be a complete giving of oneself to the Lord to be used of the Lord in whatever way the Lord wants to use us. Ministry is not our call. Ministry is the call of the Lord. Any comments or questions or conflicts or contentions. I am a man of contention and strife. Everywhere I go, there's problems. Cursed be the day that I was born. Yes.